This is lesson number 59 in the theology section of our Bible Institute of Correspondence course. And we are continuing on the subject of words and terms which describe the saving activities of God. And the first term that we're going to deal with today is the term of covenant theology. Now, Bible students, may I urge you to take care, because many men have confused the terms of covenant theology and the covenant of redemption. In other words, being persuaded biblically that there is such a thing as a covenant redemption, or a covenant of redemption, which indeed there is, have often transferred this thinking to embrace, without actually understanding, the term covenant theology. I do not mean they embraced covenant theology, because no Baptist does that. If they do that, they're not Baptist. But they have embraced the term sometimes of covenant theology, thinking that the term covenant theology equated itself to the covenant of redemption. That's absolutely inaccurate. The term covenant theology refers to this, and I'm going to read from a man who believes it all the way. And of course, I'm talking about Charles Hodge, and he is the author of Systematic Theology. And I'm reading from part 3, this is volume number 3, and page number 548. And here he says, third proposition is this: the commonwealth of Israel was the church. And of course, then he points out that Stephen referred to it that way in Acts chapter 7. Then he comes to the fourth proposition, and he says on page 549, the church under the new dispensation is identified with that under the old dispensation. It is not a new church, but one and the same. It is the same olive tree. It is founded on the same covenant, the covenant made with Abraham. Now, while there may be some statements within that are true, the overall conclusion, in my opinion, is erroneous, and it actually leads us into some very, very serious areas of error. So this is the proposition of covenant theology. The Catholic and later the Protestant, or what they would refer to as the Reformed Church, doctrine is as follows: the Church of the New Testament, like the church of the Old Testament, is formed on the basis of the same covenant, namely, the covenant of God made with Abraham. Now, that's what I've read to you from Hodge's Systematic Theology, page 549. Therefore, they conclude that the children of the believers, just as Isaac, the child of Abraham, has the right to circumcision, have the right to baptism, by which they are actually regenerated. And this is found on Charles Hodge's Systematic Theology, pages 546 and 547. And I want to read to you on the subject of infant baptism. Hodge says, the difficulty on this subject is that baptism, from its very nature, involves a profession of faith. It is the way in which, by the ordinance of Christ, he is to be confessed before men. But infants are incapable of making such confession. Therefore, they are not proper subjects for baptism. Now listen to his statement. They are not proper subjects for baptism. He's, of course, 100% right so far. Or, to state the matter in another form, the sacraments, an error there, belong to the members of the church, but the church is not, or is the company of believers. Now listen. The church is the company of believers. Infants cannot exercise faith. Therefore, they are not members of the church and, consequently, ought not to be baptized. In order to justify the baptism of infants, we must attain and authenticate such an idea of the church as that it shall include the children of believing parents. And he goes on from that point forward to justify the idea that children are regenerated by baptism and that believing parents, therefore, have not only the right but the obligation to baptize their children, and by that baptism, those children are regenerated and thus become the children of God. Now, this is the doctrine that covenant theology addresses. It is the idea that as there was a covenant between God and Abraham, that Abraham should baptize, should circumcise his offspring, so there is a covenant, and of course the New Testament does not make any such statement. This is a conclusion that is made by Catholicism and is justified by the misuse of Scripture, but that conclusion is that there is a covenant that includes the children of believing parents. And this notion is essentially held by all infant baptizers. It is wrong. So do not confuse covenant theology with the covenant of redemption. They are in no sense the same thing. The covenant of redemption is a biblical truth. Covenant theology is absolutely an error. The next term that we want to define for you is the term justification. And let me read it to you, that aspect of salvation which deals with judicial righteousness or vindication. It is never self-acquired, but always given as the result of Christ's substitutionary work. Romans chapter 5 and verse 9 teaches us this. It is realized by faith, and it is demonstrated by works. Now, Romans chapter 5 and verse 9 will teach us this very thing, that justification comes about as a result of the substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We actually read these verses of Scripture in dealing with the doctrine of atonement, but I want to read them again in verse number... Well, let's start with verse number 8 of the 5th chapter of Romans. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. So the Scripture tells us in Romans chapter number 5 and verse 9 that we are justified by His blood. However, we ought to notice that in the same chapter and the first verse, He says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we learn there that we not only are justified by blood, but we also are justified by faith. We find then in the book of James, chapter number 2, verses 22 through 24, that James gives us some more light concerning this. He said, seest thou how faith wrought with works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the Scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. So Paul tells us in Romans 5:1 that we're justified by faith. He tells us in Romans 5:9 that we are justified by the blood of Christ. James tells us in James chapter 5 and verse 24 that we are justified by works. Is this a contradiction? Well, of course not. We all would agree immediately that we do not have any contradictions in the Word of God, that we only have areas that we do not understand perfectly. So let's come back again and think of the term justification, what it actually means, and then the ways in which it is used in the Scripture. The term justification means to be made just or proven just, shown to be just, manifested to be just, or justified. Let's say, for instance, that a person is accused of a crime and he goes to court, to trial, and in the process of that, he is proven innocent. Another way of telling what the verdict is say he was tried and he was justified. Often men have had to slay somebody in protection of themselves and the family, and they have said it is justifiable homicide. That is to say that this man could go to court and making the statement that he had slain this person, that he could be justified because there would be reason for what he had done, and he would therefore be vindicated. So the term justified means to be vindicated, or to be made just, or to be proven just. Now, as we look at these different usages of this word in the Bible, we need to understand that there are, in those three passages of Scripture, different senses in which we are justified. Fundamentally, the Bible very clearly tells us that we are justified by grace. But it also tells us that we are justified by faith. Not a contradiction, all of us would realize, but we understand that we are justified by faith in the sense that we realize and we accept, we embrace the grace of God, and therefore we can feel, we can experience, we can enjoy that state that is referred to as justification. For instance, I sing, "My Sins Are Gone." You ask me why I'm singing, I'll just tell you why. Because my sins are gone. I am acclaiming myself justified when I sing that song. But how is it that I conclude that I'm justified? Do I experience from day to day that I am just in the sense that I commit no sin? I can say I've gone through this day and I have not sinned, and therefore I'm justified. I don't experience that, and you don't experience that. What I do experience is this, that God has revealed to me that I'm justified not by works, either positive or negative, but by grace, and therefore by faith I can experience justification. Not by works, I cannot experience it that way, but I can experience it by faith. But upon what meritorious activity was that justification afforded me? Was it because God simply closed his eyes to sin or to crime? Of course not. God doesn't do that. God must be both just and the justifier of them that believe. How is it then that God can be the justifier of them that believe? Well, it is by the meritorious act of Christ shedding his blood, taking upon himself our sin and giving to us his righteousness, therefore conveying to us justification by the meritorious act of his dying on the cross of Calvary and shedding his blood. What has this then to do with works? Well, if you remember in the context in which James was speaking, he said, "Show me your faith without works, I will show you my faith by my works." Now, if we take this discussion of justification in James chapter 2 out of that context, we will not only absolutely misunderstand it, we will absolutely pervert the doctrine that it's teaching. James is not talking about justification before God. He is not talking about showing God. He is saying, "You show me, and I will show you." So, if I come to you and I say to you, "I am a righteous man, my sins are gone, I'm singing praises because my sins are under the blood, they are taken away, my sins are gone." And then you see me as I go on out in my walk of life, and I live a decent, godly life, I seek to please the Lord, I seek to serve the Lord and glorify Him in my life. Then you look at that and you say, "You know, I believe that fellow was telling me the truth. I believe he has been regenerated. I believe he is saved. I believe he is a child of God. And so, in your sight, I am seen to be a just man or a justified man or a man whose sins are gone. On the other hand, if I do no good works, if I live like a lost man, act like a lost man, in your sight, I am not justified. In your sight, I am unsaved, I am unregenerate," and that's precisely what James is talking about. And he illustrates that simply by saying, Abraham proved his faith. Was Abraham justified by his faith? Absolutely. Was he justified by faith without works? Absolutely, in the sense of his justification before God. Because Paul very clearly says in those words that he was, that he was justified by faith without works. But was he justified before men without works? In other words, if you read this account of Abraham, and Abraham said, Lord, I love you, I trust you, I believe you, but I just do not intend to be so fanatical as to give my son, would you really say, I know Abraham believed God? You would tend to question it. So that's the sense in which James is speaking of justification. So when you see justification used in the Bible, see what the context is. Understand if it's talking about justification meritoriously. If it is, it's by the blood of Christ. Is it talking about justification basically or fundamentally? If it is, it's strictly by grace. Is it talking about justification as we experience it? If it is justification by faith. Is it talking about justification before other men? If it is talking about justification by works. So, as we see those truths come together, it helps us to realize the various aspects of justification and the various ways it is used in the Bible. But just remember this, justification means a judicial, that means legal, innocence. If you're justified, you are legally innocent. It is a righteousness, a judicial righteousness, or a vindication in which a man is either made righteous as the blood of Christ is imputed to him, or as he is declared to be righteous through the statements of God. The next term that we want to approach is the term sanctification. This is the state of being sanctified or holy. Scripturally, this state of the believer is to be seen in two different aspects. They are not opposing aspects. They are not partial aspects. That is to say that we are sanctified half by one thing and half by another, or that our sanctification is half positional and half practical. That's not what we're saying at all. We're saying that sanctification is to be seen in two ways. Now, first of all, let's see what it means to be sanctified. It is to be set apart. The word sanctified means to be set apart. It means to be either declared holy or to be made holy or to be consecrated or dedicated to holy things. We are sanctified by election. The very choice of God giving us to His Son is sanctification. And that's what it's talking about in the book of Hebrews when it says He hath by one offering perfected forever them that are sanctified. It isn't saying that Christ sanctifies us by His blood or perfects us by His blood if we sanctify ourselves by doing the right thing. Nothing could be any farther from the truth. What it is saying is this: those that are sanctified by the eternal purpose of God are perfected forever by the offering of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the word sanctify, the biblical word sanctify, is the very same word that's translated holy. And I mean by that H-O-L-Y, holy. It means something that is taken out of or marked out or set aside from the things of the world and is set aside or dedicated for the use of God. In the Bible, the Scripture makes reference to those who made no difference between the profane and the holy. And they were spoken of in a very critical sense. They were criticized. Fault was found in them because they made no difference between the holy and the profane. Now, as the word holy is used there, it simply means that which is dedicated to sacred purposes. And actually, the word sacred comes right back to the word sanctified or holy, as opposed to those things which are just in the world as they are found. For instance, you might go into the land of Lebanon back in the days of Solomon, and there you would find a beautiful cedar tree, the cedars of Lebanon. You cut down one of those cedar trees, and you have a fine, desirable piece of wood. Now, it can be used for many things, and they were used for many things for building. But Solomon took of this timber the cedars of Lebanon, and with these, or from these cedars, he made material for the building of the temple, and he built the temple and he sanctified it. That means he set it aside for the cause of Christ, for the glory of God. Now, this building was not to be used for a dance hall or a bus stop or a horse barn or anything like that. It was never used that way. It was used for the worship of God. It was set aside for that purpose. But here is another tree that is cut down from the same area of the forest of Lebanon. And it is used just to build a secular home, just a home for a person to live in. Now, the wood is inherently the same, but the one is chosen and is dedicated for a holy purpose. And that illustrates what sanctification is talking about. The one that is not dedicated to the holy purpose is profane, simply means it is used in a common sense. And the other one is sanctified. It is used for a sacred purpose. So that's what the word sanctification means. Now, sanctification is seen in the Bible in basically two senses. Number one, there is positional sanctification. By that, I mean that when God chose me for His own, there is a sense in which He set me aside. His guarding providence would be about me. Satan could not kill me before I was saved. Satan could not sift me to destruction, though he could sift me, but not to destroy me even after I was saved, because I was set apart. And I am in a position before God that says I am righteous, I am justified, I am His and He is mine. I am preserved, I shall persevere. I am chosen, I shall be called. I am called, I shall believe. All of this is the result of God's sanctifying purpose. But there is another aspect of sanctification, and it is called practical sanctification. Now, the Bible very clearly, and I do not have time to teach this at great length, but the Bible very clearly teaches us that we grow in grace. Be ye holy, as I am holy. That is not an exhortation to positional sanctification. In other words, it's not saying get elected, or it's not saying talk to God about electing you, or about calling you, or about justifying you. That's not what it's dealing with. He's saying seek to walk uprightly. Grow in grace. Another way to talk about practical sanctification is simply to talk about growing in grace. And as the children of God, we progress in that type, in that aspect of sanctification. Scripturally, this is a state of the believer in which he pursues holiness, in which he seeks to purge himself that he might be a vessel fit for the Master's use. And this is a very important aspect. This is different from positional sanctification. Positional sanctification comes through divine election and the imputed righteousness of Christ. Practical sanctification comes through the grace of God imparted to us, the righteousness of Christ imparted to us, which motivates us to pursue growth in grace and the pursuit of holiness. So that's what sanctification is. It is a setting aside or a dedicating. Then following that, and very relevant to it, is the doctrine of perfectionism. The doctrine of perfectionism is the belief that through diligent effort and the gracious help of the Holy Spirit, a Christian may, in this lifetime, attain to sinless perfection. That is to say that he, at some point, may experience total victory over sin, or even the absolute eradication of the flesh, to where he would not even have a propensity to sin. Now, the propagators of this doctrine do not claim that the believer, having reach such a state is at all assured of maintaining it. In other words, if you would say, once a person reaches that state, would it be impossible for him to fall from grace? I don't know if one of them would claim that. And, of course, this demonstrates their terrible inconsistency in the conception of such a doctrine as that. The orthodox view of this matter is that without exception, we remain throughout this life not only having been guilty of sin, but that we have sin clinging to us. And that even if we could, by the grace of God, avoid all of the sins that we were aware of, that we would yet be full of sin that we didn't even know how to identify. Perfectionism is actually a doctrine of Pelagianism. Arminius never claimed the doctrine of perfectionism, but some of his followers did in fact hint at it. And of course, as you may well know, a heresy which is tolerated in one generation will be accepted in the next generation, and a heresy that is accepted in that generation will become a doctrine in the following generation. So out of the followers of Arminius came Pentecostals, Nazarenes, and other various groups who taught perfectionism. As a child, I remember hearing some terms that I don't hear anymore. But they came out of these cults, which were relatively new at that time. By that I mean Pentecostalism and the Nazarene movement. And one lady who was of the Church of the Nazarene, who was a neighbor to us, used to really discuss these things at great length with my mother. And she talked about the second and third acts of grace. In her opinion, and I do not know how consistent this would be with all Nazarenes, but in her opinion, there was a first act of grace in which she was saved. Didn't mean she could keep it, but it meant it was given to her. Then there was a second act of grace in which she was filled with the Holy Ghost. Many of them taught the speaking in tongues, but not so tenaciously as did the Pentecostals. Nevertheless, there was the filling of the Holy Ghost, or actually the baptism of the Holy Ghost is what she referred to. And then she said there was a third act of grace, and that was what she referred to as having sin eradicated. And she believed that sin could be taken away. She was not quite sure whether she had reached that or not, but she believed that it was something that was attainable, that it was reachable, that it was out there, that it was offered, if only she pursued it sufficiently. So this was the doctrine that they held. Now, this came from Pelagius, down through Arminius and his followers. Pelagius taught that not only could a man live in such a way to become perfect in the flesh in this lifetime, but that, in fact, men had done so. He believed, you might say, in the very purest sense, in salvation by works. He really didn't mix much else with it. And, of course, was a heretic of the worst sort. But such doctrines as perfectionism have flowed out of that. Let me once again say that the Bible teaches us that the only sense in which we are perfected is by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Having said that, let me say I am aware that the Bible speaks of the perfect man. And I'm aware that the Bible says, be ye perfect as I am perfect, and things of that sort. However, the Bible, if you'll look at those passages of Scripture and study them in their context, they are not talking about sinlessness. Those passages, now, obviously that kind of perfection would lead to a reduction of the commission of sin. I'm not saying they would not. But they are not speaking of sinlessness. They are speaking of maturity. The word perfection, as it's used in those passages, means a maturity, to grow. We would use the term a grown-up. This person is a grown-up. He is an adult. He has grown out of his childishness. And that's the sense in which the word perfection or perfect is used in the Bible concerning the people of God. It is not a sense that suggests a elevation or a progression to sinlessness during this lifetime. So the teaching or the term perfectionism is not a term that describes a biblical doctrine, but rather one that describes serious error. The next word that we want to come to is the word salvation. This word salvation actually means deliverance. The word properly carries with it the general and composite effects of all of salvation's various aspects, such as redemption, reconciliation, regeneration, calling, preservation, perseverance, and even glorification. It is not wrong to refer to redemption as salvation, saved by the blood, redeemed by the blood. It is not wrong to think of reconciliation as salvation. We are reconciled by His death. We're saved by His death. It isn't wrong to think of regeneration as salvation. When you say that a man has been saved, you are saying, in essence, that he has been regenerated. If you refer to his calling, and you know what it's talking about, whom he called, them he also justified. In such a context as that, it is not wrong to refer to calling as a synonym to salvation, and Paul frequently used it in such a sense as that. It is not wrong to refer to preservation. We shall be saved by His life. And He's talking about our preservation there by His intercessory work in heaven. Certainly, it's not wrong to refer to salvation by as glorification in that day when we shall be given a body like unto His glorious body, when our adoption shall be realized in its most or in its fullest sense. However, we need to understand that as we look at the word salvation, that it is used in a general sense, and it does not carry, or it does carry with it all of these aspects, whereas all of these aspects do not carry with them all of the meaning of the word salvation. For instance, regeneration is not the same thing as glorification. Now, those who are regenerated shall be glorified, and those who shall be glorified were regenerated before they were glorified. Redemption is not the same thing as calling. They're different things. And so you need to understand that even though salvation is a word that does indeed encompass all of these, and quite properly so, it does not mean that we should regress to the practice of simply using the word salvation and never dealing with its respective senses or aspects by studying those other doctrines. The word, in its general sense, should not be confused as being inherently synonymous with any of the words describing the particular aspects of salvation. Yes, we may rightly speak of our salvation in that general sense, but we should also consider our redemption, reconciliation, regeneration, calling, preservation, perseverance, and glorification, all in their own respective senses. The next word that I want to address is the word adoption. In biblical terminology, it means to be placed as an adult son. We presently enjoy this position by faith through the Spirit of God which is within us. We are presently adopted in the sense of decree, in the sense of promise, in all of those senses. Romans 8:15 teaches us that we are this very truth. And let me go farther and say, we shall enjoy adoption in a fuller sense at the time of the redemption of the body. Now let me read just a couple of verses of Scripture to show you what I'm talking about. I think Scripture will probably define this for you a great deal better than I'm able to. But in Romans chapter number 8 and verse number 15, the Bible says, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage, again unto fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." Now, the Bible never tells us that we have, past tense or present tense, received the spirit of adoption. Have received adoption. And for that reason, some people relegate adoption totally to the future. This is a mistake. Because he says here, we have received the spirit of adoption, and in that spirit we cry, Abba, Father. Abba is a Hebrew word that only the natural-born child was allowed to use. And in that spirit of adoption, we say we are within that family. And so by faith, we have adoption presently. However, we notice in the same book, the book of Romans, chapter 8, verses 22 and 23, the scripture said, we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth together in pain until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, that would mean that is to say, or what I'm talking about is, the redemption of the body. Now, Paul teaches us here that we have the spirit of adoption right now, and it gives us relationships whereby we, through faith, cry, Abba, Father, but we are waiting for the adoption in a fuller sense in which the body shall be redeemed. So this is the biblical meaning of the term adoption. I don't know of a term that I have ever heard being more misused. For instance, I heard someone say some years ago, Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. We are all adopted sons. That is a very shallow and an erroneous usage of the term adoption. Time will not allow me to go further on that, but I hope you get a grip of the sense of that word. The word apostasy. It is a, in biblical terminology, let me say it this way, apostasy deals with falling away or back from a previously held position of truth. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse number 13 speaks of such a thing as that. Now, apostasy is in fact something that is possible for men to do if we're simply talking about men turning from a truth. They hold a truth mentally, they preach it, but those who use the term speaking of a person losing their salvation or falling from grace or being saved and turning away from it are totally out of order. The word does not lend itself to that sort of a heresy. You often hear someone say that this person apostatized. Apostatize is not a word. The word is apostatize. It comes from the word apostate, just as the word apostasy comes, but it is apostate, apostasy, and apostatize, T-I-Z-E. We come then to the word preservation. Preservation is the work of God in which he, by grace, controls and guides all circumstances, both around and within his elect, which action results in them unquestionably and without exception being delivered unblameable into his everlasting kingdom. This work is totally of God, it is always perfect, and it is never enhanced at all by human cooperation. Now, this work of preservation is done by the Lord Jesus Christ, seated at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. It is also done by the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, dwelling within us. He even makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. We need to understand that preservation is not merely some kind of work of God in which he keeps his word or honors a contract which he cannot get out of. But it is the work of God in carrying out and completing that which he has eternally purposed. It is a wonderful doctrine. It is the source of comfort to all of those who hate their sin and would love to walk closer to God. But it is strictly 100% the work of God. Then in kinship with the word preservation is the word perseverance. Perseverance. It is a noun. The verb form of it is persevere. Men persevere. We are told to persevere. The work of God, this perseverance is a work of God, but it is a responsibility and an activity of man. Now, think of this for a moment. It is an activity of the believer in which he continues in the basic direction of righteousness in spite of adversity. It does not take much perseverance for me to sit in the congregation and sing Rock of Ages. I love doing that. It doesn't take much perseverance. It does take perseverance when nobody around you understands or encourages. But perseverance is only made possible and is always affected by divine preservation. In other words, perseverance is not just something that we decide to do and do our best at until we have gone our limit, and then we say, Lord, I guess you better give me a hand. I've done about as well as I can here. Not at all. Perseverance is motivated by God. It is activated by God. It is energized by God, and it is given absolutely 100% by God. It is the believer's responsibility. It is therefore never perfectly exercised, but it will always, in some measure, be present in the true believer's life. In other words, when a man comes to you and says, oh yes, I'm a Christian, and I'm going to go to heaven when I die, but I'm really not into church, I'm not into trying to live a godly life, I'm saved by grace, and I really don't care what happens between now and heaven, all I know is God has preserved me, and I'm only interested in going to heaven, you have very good reason to wonder if that man has ever been saved, and if he has the preservation of God where he does not show any evidences of Christian perseverance. The final definition that I want to give you in this lesson is the work of God in which the believer has the old nature eradicated and is finally conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. This, though minutely realized as we grow in grace, will not be realized in any major sense until this immortal has put on immortality and until we are given a body like unto his glorious body. Now, let me show you what I'm talking about. The Bible tells us in the book of Romans, chapter 8 and verse number 30, and whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And that conformity to the image of his Son in the fullest extent is glorification. That is the time when we shall be given a body like unto his glorious body. That is the time when we can say, I thank God. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is something that we realize in only very, very minute senses, and perhaps in many cases not even recognizable senses. But glorification is a work of grace which we have promised to us in the future. Thank you for your time, and may the Lord bless you.